Now, I hope already this morning you've got some sense of how it is that the stories of the Bible are interlocking, and how it is to know something of the Bible is to appreciate how we need to know really the whole of our Bible well in order to understand any given part of it truly. This is certainly the case when we come to this story in John chapter 4, and when we come to particularly any part of the New Testament, we read many stories here, but to truly understand what's going on in these stories and these events in the life and ministry when we're in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ, we really need to have some understanding of the context, the geography, the history in which these stories are told. And so we read from the Old Testament, we read of wells there and of Abraham sending his servant to a well or to a part of the country where there was a well in order to find a wife for his son. We see what part water with the children plays in the lives of God's people as they live in a dry and dusty land, a land that makes them very much beholden to God to provide them with life. God has given them a land which in many places is flowing with milk and honey, but in many respects is very much dependent upon God's blessing. That land could experience drought, and it did indeed experience drought. They could be kicked out of that land, as exactly they did, as was happened to them as we draw to the end of the Old Testament. All these things are part of the warp and woof of the story of the Bible. And the more familiar we are with it, the better we are able to enter into and see what the gospel writers, John, is trying to say to us here, particularly in this passage of Scripture. That's no less true of our own lives when we think about ourselves. All of us have experiences that impact the way in which we think. When we come to, for example, the subject of water. As a child, I lived near a place where there was a field, and as a child I used to go roaming around this field, which was full of cows, and in the middle of this field was a large body of water. And my parents, being terrified of me drowning in this thing, instilled in me the danger of water. Growing up and becoming a late teenager, I saw the film Jaws, and it terrified me thereafter ever to swim in the sea. We all of us have experiences and various things that impact us, so that to think of certain things is to trigger and evoke certain memories. And this is no less true when we enter into the story that is set before us here in John's Gospel and chapter 4, verses 1 through 42, where Jesus entered into a very particular, significant part of the world. We think of characters in the Bible as being people, but there is very truly a sense in which the land, the geography of the land of Palestine or Canaan, is itself a character in the story. When we enter into these stories, we are to observe the character of the geography, etc., as well, because it too has something to say in informing the conversation and in enabling us to enter into the situation. Now, as I say, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42 describes how Jesus' growing popularity is now eclipsing the ministry of John the Baptist. Becoming aware of how this was now drawing the attention of the Pharisees, which were the opposition party, we might say, Jesus changes his location, heads to Galilee in the north. However, his journey bypasses Samaria, the regional land of Samaria, where the next story, the story before us this morning, takes place. The conclusion of which, among other things, testifies to the very fact that Jesus' ministry is receiving growing popularity. For even in going to Samaria of all places, Jesus draws many people to himself. He is like a magnet, it would appear, eliciting responses from even the despised people, the Samaritans. In Samaria, Jesus witnesses conversions. In John verse 42, we read, "We know," as the Samaritans testify, "we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." The story begins with what appears to be a chance encounter between Jesus and a Samaritan woman that will result in the full-scale harvest of many Samaritan souls. The encounter with the woman is made possible by what we read in verse 4. He, Jesus, on his journey from Judea to Galilee, needed to go through Samaria. Now, the question that arises here is, in what sense was it necessary for Jesus to pass through Samaria in order to get to Galilee? Now, I'm not sure how familiar you are with your maps of the Middle East and of the Promised Land. The reality of the situation was that there were at least two ways of getting from Judea to Galilee in the north. The shortest road would indeed take you directly north from where Jesus was in Judea through the region of Samaria. The other way, slightly longer, would take you first across the Jordan to the east and then north on Transjordan up into Galilee through Perea and the Decapolis. That way you would avoid what was considered by many Jews to be the dreaded impure region of Samaria. That Jesus must or needed to pass through Samaria, according to the various clues in the text, points, I believe, we have two choices. Either that his haste to get away from Judea and possible problems with the Pharisees, he was in such a hurry to get away from them, he took the shortest route. Okay? Perhaps Samaria, you know, this is the quickest way to get out of problems. I'm going to head north through Samaria in order to get there. Or he had something to do in Samaria that necessitated his passing through Samaria in order to get to Galilee. Two possible options as to why Jesus needed to go to Samaria. There may be other suggestions, but these are the two that I believe are at least before us from the clues in the text. I believe, however, what tips the choice to the latter of these possibilities, that is, that Jesus had a task in Samaria to accomplish, is the frequent reference made by Jesus throughout John's Gospel of the fact that Jesus had been sent by his Father to accomplish his Father's will. Everything John is telling us by the repetition of this phrase, and it appears over 40 times in his Gospel, everything Jesus did had been timetabled by God. He didn't take excursions. He was somebody who was directed by God in everything that he did. In verse 34 of this chapter, we read, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." This truth is something of a theme, as I say, that runs throughout John's Gospel. John, as I say, records this truth 41 times. So, for example, in praying to his Father towards the end of the Gospel of John, we read in John chapter 17 these words of Jesus, "That the world may believe that you have sent me." As the sent one of God, Jesus' ministry is worked out within the confines of his Father's will. Everything that Jesus did was in accordance with what his Father had sent him to do. "I have come down from heaven," Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 38, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Significantly, Jesus envisages his ministry as being complete when he has completed the timetable of events, the will of his Father. Five times John records Jesus referring to this fact. For example, again in his prayer to his Father in the garden the night before his crucifixion, Jesus prays these words, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Significantly, John introduces the end of the crucifixion account in his Gospel in this way, John 19, verse 28. "Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished, completed, or accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Having received sour wine in fulfillment of this last scripture," we can see it's like God has timetabled it even in scripture. Jesus's scripture is, as it were, Jesus' timetable. And Jesus is carrying out these various prophecies as the timetable to his ministry. "Having received then the fulfillment of this prophecy of Jesus thirsting and of his asking," again reminding us of water and the necessity of water even toward the end of Jesus' life, "I thirst." These last words then, "having received the fulfillment of this prophecy," John 19:30, we read, "he said, 'It is finished.'" In Greek, that's just one word. and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. From this last word of Jesus' ministry and the other details describing how he understood the overall purpose of his ministry, it's not difficult when we come back to our text, John 4 and verse 4, to see that Jesus needed to go through Samaria because the Father had a task for him to complete there. Two further verses in this very passage point to that same end. Verse 23 of chapter 4, the Father is seeking such as to worship him. And then his disciples a bit further on, apparently describing his present ministry, what John 4:34, Jesus responds to them when they return from the town. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus referring to what he's doing here. Jesus saw what takes place in chapter 4 as a necessity because it is part of God's will for him to be there. He needed to go to Samaria, which I then take to mean what Jesus was doing in Samaria was his Father's will. And that by means of his ministry there, he was bringing about or finishing and completing the Father's will in that part, that territory. We conclude then from this that John prepares us in this way to see what is about to happen as scripted by God. This was no accidental meeting or happenstance. The Father had a task for his Son in Samaria. And so to Samaria, the Son would go. The mission of God was to there, and it would entail the Samaritan people, even the Samaritan people. Now we need to think about this for a moment. We need to pause and consider for a moment the significance of what we have just learned. Wherever Jesus is made present through the preaching of his word, such as is today the case here as we gather to hear these things from God's word, in the telling and retelling and the recounting of this story and of any story of the ministry of Jesus as we read it in the Gospels and in John's Gospel here, there God has determined his mission to this world has gone. God is saying to us this morning that he has come to us in these words. Now we live in days of increasing opposition to our faith, our Saviour, and to our God. The society in which we live would increasingly seek to mute our message, if not outright silence us from speaking these things. Yet we still enjoy liberty to preach it and to converse about it and speak to our accomplices and friends with about these things. This tells me that God has not yet finished with Bury St. Edmunds. Indeed, the ministry of his Son through his church here is yet to be accomplished, even here. Now, there's a word of hope and encouragement to you this morning. For you all, that means today and every Lord's Day, this church proclaims Christ to you. God has something to say to the people of Bury St. Edmunds, and he would say it through us. Perhaps through you here this morning, to friends and members of your families and colleagues in your workplaces. To some of you, it may mean that God has called you here today to hear perhaps these things for the first time. Perhaps you need to hear about how God has come as he came to Samaria with life as a free gift to offer to those who will receive it. To come for the first time to Jesus and receive these things. If so, keep listening, because I'm going to tell you about what Jesus would say to you. For others of us, it may be that God would encourage your spirits this morning with the realization that you have a part to play in the plan of God in bringing Christ to Bury St. Edmunds and to perhaps other parts of the world as you travel there in your work. Just as Jesus on his way to Galilee must pass through Samaria, so too you must pass through the highways and byways of this world and bear Christ with you into those places. Be heartened then this morning that this week and every week after this, whenever Pastor Matthew ministers from this place where Jesus Christ is to be found, God has not yet given up on us. That here is his Spirit, and through his Spirit he will proclaim to us Jesus Christ, the hope, the only hope of this world. and the only hope of this town of Bury St Edmunds. Never forget that. As with Jesus, we labour under God's appointment, and God has called us even as he sounds forth and sets forth Jesus Christ in our day. He has called us to serve him in ministering, not to Samaria, but to Bury St Edmunds. Now, returning to our text, we read next of how Jesus' journey in the region of Samaria brings him at midday to a well, where, with the sun at its zenith and the hottest part of the day, therefore, he manifests something of his humanity by sitting wearily at the well on the outskirts of the town of Sychar. Significantly, the town and the well have a history, again dating back millennia to the patriarch Jacob, as John notes. Verse 5 and following, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, Jacob's well was there. From this note, we are reminded as to what I said earlier, that to travel anywhere in Palestine, a country approximately the size of Wales, was to evoke memories of the past. It was to bring to mind their history, their ancestry, the whole of what it was to be a part of this people, the Jewish people, as they lived and breathed and raised their children and looked back through their ancestors and looked to the hopes of their children. This was the place they had always lived so long as they, since the time they had come out of Egypt and so on. All the stories that were a part of their collective culture and heritage. The question we need to ask ourselves here is why it is that John draws attention to this fact, particularly at this point. Well, that's something I'll leave you to think about. Well, here is Jesus then, seated in this place with such significance, at this well in a state of understandable tiredness. His disciples having gone into town to buy food, a woman from the town comes to the well to draw water. And a conversation begins between Jesus and the woman. It begins with a request as Jesus asks the woman, "Give me a drink." Given the time of day and Jesus' weariness, we might think this request somewhat unremarkable. But not so the woman, who immediately responds with a question as to how Jesus, a Jewish man, could ask of her, a Samaritan woman, a drink. John then adds the explanatory note of response to her response, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now, this is a truth that is echoed throughout the New Testament. You go in all sorts of places, you will find and understand this. This explanation is really something of a polite understatement. Okay, it wasn't simply they had no dealings. They had real antipathy between one another. The reality in its actual situation could be quite extremely expressed. So we read, for example, some of the writings of the rabbis as they note on this matter. For example, Rabbi Eliezer, "He that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like one that eats the flesh of swine." Now, as you know, Jews had no dealings with pigs. And to think of Samaritans in this way was to see that Samaritans, to have any dealings with the Samaritans, was to contract certain impurities, spiritual and ceremonial impurities. Or, as is summarized by a writer on rabbinic writings, "The daughters of the Samaritans, even from their cradles, convey uncleanness." Okay, Jesus is conversing and asking water of a woman who is a daughter of the Samaritans. Some of the rabbis saw the Samaritans as really unclean, and to have anything to do with them, to drink from vessels that they might drink from, would be to take ritual impurity upon oneself, which would disqualify from one coming into the presence of God. The idea is that the Jew of a strict ceremonial bent, such as the Pharisees, would have nothing to do with Samaritans. Now, by means of this counter question, the woman is highlighting the racial divide that exists between herself as a Samaritan and Jesus, a Jew. She is in effect saying to Jesus, "What business have you, of all people, in asking me for a drink? How dare you?" In her eyes, Jesus did not belong here, and he certainly had no right to ask her for a drink. In any other circumstance, with any other Jew, her response would have been justified. After all, it was the Jews who historically bore much of the responsibility for beginning and continuing and maintaining the racial slur against the Samaritans dating back hundreds of years. It is this racial antipathy that existed between Jews and Samaritans that made Jesus' journey into this region in the first place such a remarkable thing. Jesus was going somewhere that many Jews would avoid going to. They would take a longer journey just to get north to avoid going through Samaria because of the impurity that was associated with it and its people. Any other person this would have been true of but Jesus. However, that the disciples had gone into the Samaritan town to buy food and that Jesus asked this woman for a drink demonstrates that both Jesus and his disciples, and perhaps other Jews as well, did not necessarily maintain the opinions of the strict Pharisees, for example. Significantly, the woman's words here and later, combined with what we are told back in verses 5 and 6 about the location, puts the exchange by Jacob's well smack bang in the middle of the heartland of everything that the Jews despised about Samaritans. Sychar was geographically located in the valley at the foot of Mount Gerizim, the mountain upon which the Samaritans worshipped God. It was here they had set up their alternative, their cultus, their place of religion, worshipping, as they believed, the same God as the Jews worshipped. And this the Jews in Jerusalem saw as something they just could not tolerate. This point will come up later in the conversation when the woman says, "Our fathers," in verse 20, quite possibly referring to the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place that we ought to worship." But Jesus counters, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship God." But Jesus counters in this way. Okay, he's saying in neither of these places. This is going to come up later in the conversation. So the place is significant. The geography where this all occurs has significant to what's going on. Jesus knows where he's going. He's gone here deliberately into this well in particular. For this reason, then, we see that Jesus has not only been directed by God to go to Samaria, but right to the heart of where Samaritan religion resided. It was not far from where Jesus now sat that the Samaritans had practiced their religion. Now, the significance of this, again, ought not to be missed. Back at the beginning of John's Gospel, we read these words. John chapter 1 and verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The phrase in verse 14 of chapter 1, "dwelt among us," might be translated "tabernacled." It is based upon the idea or the word "tent" and points back to the time in the Old Testament when God, prior to the time of Solomon and the building of the temple, when God accompanied his people in a mobile temple, the tabernacle, the tent temple, if you like. John's point here at the beginning of his gospel, as he speaks there of Jesus, is to point back to God accompanying his people in the Old Testament to say, in the incarnation, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God has come and taken our nature upon himself. And in this way, we see God tabernacling, tenting among us. He takes our nature upon himself as a tent in order that God might be present in our midst. Now that is a profound mystery, is it not? Bringing this truth from verse 14 of chapter 1, which we should have read if we were reading this story consecutively, bringing this truth to our text, we cannot but see the significance of what is going on in this scene. Here is Jesus at the foot of Mount Gerizim engaged in a conversation with a Samaritan woman over the location of the temple of God. There is an enormous amount of irony here. God has come to Samaria to tabernacle with the Samaritans. The question that begs to be asked is, do they behold his glory? Back in chapter 1, verse 14, John said, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The question I ask you here today, then, is the same one we must, at this point, ask the Samaritan woman. Do you see his glory? Jesus, God incarnate, God tabernacling with the Samaritans at this point, comes to this woman. Does she see God's glory? The question brings us back to our text. What Jesus says next in response to the radical obstacle the Samaritan woman has placed like a roadblock in the way to a true encounter with Jesus, as she says, "How dare you ask of water of me? I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew. We have nothing to do with each other. We have to go our separate ways. We are going to have no meeting here of minds or anything." Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him," that's me, "and he would have given you living water." Jesus here cuts to the chase. His words bring us to the heart of what this encounter is truly all about, why he has come to Samaria. Jesus opens by pointing out where this conversation is going wrong. He says, "If you knew," we might paraphrase it, "if only you knew what's really going on here. If only you had eyes to see, if only your mind grasped what is actually going on before you. You're in this situation and you are missing what's going on." Jesus' point is that the Samaritan woman does not know. Her ignorance and her blindness to see is why this conversation has gone wrong from the woman's first response. The problem is she does not know the gift of God. She does not know who it is that said to her in the first instance, "Give me a drink." The woman is profoundly blind and ignorant of who it is that is seated before her. Now, the point Jesus makes here ought to make us all rethink what is going on here. From one perspective, the perspective of the Samaritan woman and a surface reading of this story, we see Jesus, a Jewish man, seated in his physical weariness at the hottest time of the day beside a well in the land of Palestine. The assumption is that this Jewish man is tired and thirsty. The perception of events is strengthened when Jesus asks the woman, when she arrives at the scene, for a drink. Now, a similar misconception of what's going on here arises a little later, when Jesus' disciples return from the town with food. We read in John chapter 4 and verse 31, "His disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' To which Jesus replies, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' To which Jesus replies, 'Sorry, I have food to eat which you do not know.' And the disciples' response to these unexpected words being, verse 33, 'Therefore the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat?' The disciples' response would be comical if it were not so tragic. Just like the Samaritan woman, they too do not truly perceive or understand what they are seeing and hearing. In the same cryptic manner that Jesus answered the Samaritan woman, he answered the disciples and baffles them with what he says. 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.' As the woman saw a weary, thirsty Jewish man, so the disciples see a tired, hungry rabbi. But Jesus' response to both the woman and to the disciples is one that would have them reevaluate what they hear and see. Now again, returning to this moment, let's go on from here. John verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We learn that we must see through the Jewish human nature. Through the tiredness, through the hunger, through the thirst, we must see in addition that God tabernacles at the well at Sychar. Now I say in addition because the weariness, the thirst, the hunger and even the Jewish nature of the one before us here is important. They are not merely a veil that we must pull aside in order to see what lies beyond them. Instead, they represent to us the tiredness, the thirst, the hunger. They represent to us the humble tabernacle that God is pleased to bear when tabernacling with us. This is the incarnation. This is the amazing thing about God taking on our human nature. We no more see what we ought to see here if we disregard the material facts and observe only the spiritual than if we are blind to the spiritual and only observe the physical. The one we see is God, yes, but more than this. It is God incarnate, God clothed in our human frailties and weaknesses. The problem of both the Samaritan woman on the one hand and the disciples is that they only saw human frailty. They only saw thirst. They only saw hunger, but they did not see God. Perhaps that has been our problem heretofore. So far in our thinking as we've read this passage, we also have missed God. This reevaluation comes when we grasp that what we see here is Almighty God come. I nearly said clothed in our frail human nature. But the problem with the word clothed is that it suggests something that is distinct from us, something that we can discard, that's not really part of us. The truth of the Son's taking to himself our human nature is not as if he just kind of put on a t-shirt that he could take off and discard. No, having taken our nature to himself, God has truly become man, one of us, whilst not ceasing to be God at the same time, as Kevin was telling us this morning, to use theological language. One person with two natures. When we grasp this, we see that the Samaritan woman so far missed and what the disciples had not yet grasped. Seeing and knowing Jesus in this way cannot but bring us to the point where we ask what the Samaritan woman should have been seeing from, and should have asked at the beginning. Lord, give me a drink of living water. It would be to know the gift of God, which is eternal life, which she had failed to see at this point. It would be to know what God has given to her in giving Jesus to Samaria at this point. We are reminded of the first point we thought about a while ago concerning Jesus, that he, in verse 4, needed to go to Samaria. From eternity, God had timetabled this meeting. Today was the day God would tabernacle in Samaria, and with his coming, salvation would come to the Samaritans. But his coming would not be with a fanfare and a procession, or on the temple in Gerizim, or even in Jerusalem at the temple there. No, it would come in weakness and frailty, hunger and thirst and weariness. It would be depicted in Jesus Christ sitting hungry, thirsty and tired at a well in Samaria at Sychar. To perceive this here is to be able to include ourselves in that we of John 1:14. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I must apologise that we have but begun to scratch at the surface of this story recorded here in chapter 4 of John's Gospel. There is so much more to ponder here. I just got caught up in the details, as is usually what happens with me. I'm sorry about that. However, that aside, let me now put to you this question. Do you know the gift of God? Do you know who it is that says to the woman, "Give me a drink"? Furthermore, let me ask you, do you see his glory? John is inviting you to see Jesus, not as the Samaritan woman presently saw him, not as John himself saw him with the other disciples in their misunderstanding at their point in their pilgrimage with Jesus as his disciples. Rather, John is challenging you to look deeply into the mystery of the incarnation of our Lord and see there, God in human flesh. Come to you this morning through this story at the well of Sychar as I have presented it to you, the people of Bury St. Edmunds. Come to the world in the 21st century as the gift of God today, as living water to you, which is a metaphor. Now, we haven't got time to plumb the depths of how this metaphor is used throughout Scripture. We've looked a little bit at it with the children and so on. Water is so significant in the Bible. Go and read about it yourselves. Jesus says, comparing the water that is given by Jacob's well, that he is something far in superior of this. Whoever drinks of this water, he tells us in verse 13 and following, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give to him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. There's a powerful word at the heart of this in the Greek. It's a gushing forth that is something that is irrepressible. Think of ice melt and how powerful icebergs and mountain streams are when they have been released as a result of the sun melting great amounts of snow and so on. My prayer for you all this morning here is that you would see Jesus in this way as I hopefully have presented him to you this morning. Indeed, I hope that you can see now that that such a sight of Jesus here, without such a sight, there is no hope for any of us or for any of this place of Bury St. Edmunds. Apart from such a sight of Jesus, wherein we see his glory, wherein we see the gift of God, wherein we understand that we should be asking of him, that we need that water that he would give to us if only we would ask him. Not simply a weary rabbi, not simply a tired, thirsty Jew in the noonday sun, but the story of the gospel is that God, the Almighty God, has given us eternal life through the incarnation of his Son, stronger than death, deep enough to slake the worst of thirst, the deepest of thirst that we could ever have. That means the deepest of needs that you ever have. He is able to fulfill that. The last week that we have experienced here in this part of the world has been unusually hot. Perhaps it can help us to understand something of the significance of water to our parched throats as we would try to enter into and identify with the Middle Eastern environment. Water is an invaluable resource in our modern Western civilization, with piped water and sewage and so on, and tapped into our very houses, we take it for granted. It is easy to devalue its worth, but seen within the context of the first century, in the midst of the Middle East, the metaphor of living, life-giving water is a powerful image. That Jesus is holding this image before us this morning, we ought not to dismiss it. We ought to reflect upon it and think about what it's saying. Again, let me remind you that through his church, Christ is being proclaimed to this country and to this world still today. May God help us to testify through our lives and our words concerning this truth. Toward the end of this story, we read the words of Jesus to his disciples. Verse 35, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now, following this, we see how one Samaritan woman's dawning awareness of who Jesus is, and we haven't finished the conversation, we haven't got to that point where she's, as it were, something clicks. Her dawning awareness of who Jesus is returns her to her home and to the testimony that she brings there, which results in the streaming of many Samaritans to Jesus that they might hear him for themselves. So that at the end of this story, we can read those wonderful words in verse 42. Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Now, by conclusion, we have seen that God's mission to the world is to send Jesus, such that wherever he goes, the good news of the free gift of eternal life, this water of life, is offered to all who will receive it. Jesus must go to Samaria, even as he must go to Bury St. Edmunds, even as he must go into our workplaces and the various places that we are a part of. Let me close this morning then with the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, where we read, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live." Amen. May God bless his word to our understanding this morning.